Well, good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful, sunny Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship today. The Vicksburg Theater Guild is presenting the 1940s Radio Hour at the Parkside Playhouse today at 2 p.m. This is your last chance to see the show. Burnley is in the orchestra and does a wonderful job. And it's just wonderful music. If you like big band and swing music, go. It will be fun. Now, if you don't want to go up to Vicksburg this afternoon, you can just go downtown because Christmas festivities are going to take place today. Starting at 3 p.m., there's going to be a carnival. The parade will begin at 6 p.m. So it'll be after dark. Bring your flashlight. And that will all take place at the corner of Market and Fair, and then the parade will start down near the pig and go to the monument like it always does. Tuesday at noon at the Methodist Church, Stanley Hastings will be in concert. He will present an organ recital. So that will be a lot of fun. Let's see if our folks can actually see what's going on now instead of just hearing it. Too much to remember. There we go. They might prefer just to be able to see, I mean to hear. We will not have Bible study this week in the annex on Wednesday due to lots of Christmas stuff going on. So I think that's all the announcements we need to make. Let's now be called to worship in this Christmas season. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Father God, rekindle in our hearts not only the joy but the wonder of Christmas this season. Convince us of the faithful way you keep your promises to us. Amaze us by your grace, the grace you pour out on sinners like us, reviving our hearts and drawing us to yourself in faith. Inspire us to share in the experience of the babe in the manger as we humble ourselves in order to meet the needs of others. And give us greater hope that Christ will come again to make all things right and new, to give us a joy greater than our fondest Christmas memories, a joy that will shine brighter than the star atop any Christmas tree. For we come in the name of the one whose birth we celebrate this season, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnal. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 610. This is taken from several places in the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. And this demonstrates how the prophets, who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus was born, predicted who he would be, and what he would do. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. You can also find the words in your online order of service. Let's read these portions of God's Word responsibly. Selection 610. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. That's the promise of God, the promise that was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate that gift as we turn in our hymnals to selection 107, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child Lowly in a Manger. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 107, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose the topic of our Minute for Mission today is obvious, as we have seen the devastating results of the tornado in Kentucky and other tornadoes in Tennessee. The fact is, however, that we do not have an EPC church in that part of Kentucky or Tennessee. So normally the way we handle disaster relief through EPC channels is to work through a congregation that is close by. We don't have one. So I was going to suggest, and the session approved me suggesting to you all, that if you want to give toward hurricane relief, you can do that through 8 Days of Hope or Samaritan's Purse. You can give online to those excellent agencies. But as I came to church this morning, Carla pointed out that she actually knows a community in the area. So I'm going to ask Carla to do a little research and find out if there is a local mission agency that we can plug into, and maybe we'll have some news for you all on that next week. But this week, our mission is to be in prayer for all those who have lost homes and for all those who have lost loved ones. It's just sad, but then you've seen the pictures. So as we prepare for our time of prayer, and prayer especially for those for whom Christmas will be difficult this season, let's turn in our hymnals once again to selection 117 as we gather around the manger, amazed at the birth of the Christ child. We'll sing all three stanzas of Silent Night, selection 117. And let us stand to sing. You may be seated. And so, with hearts that are full of wonder and awe at the baby in the manger, with some hearts that are heavy this time of year, either for ourselves or our loved ones, but with hearts that are full of the confidence of children of God, confident of our welcome before the throne of grace, let us draw near where we might find strength to help in our time of need. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are amazed. We are amazed that in Jesus Christ, you are with us. You came to be with us and to share in our life, in this world that we have messed up with our sin. Lord, you came knowing what was going to happen to you, that you would be initially welcomed, but then despised and rejected, that you would become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You knew all of that because the prophets predicted it before you even born, Lord Jesus. And yet, our Father, we thank you that you sent Christ to be with us and to die for us, to share in our suffering and then to suffer for us so that we might be welcome in your presence, so that we might be able to pray as we're doing now. And we thank you that no matter what is going on in our lives, we can be sure that Jesus understands. And so we pray. We pray, O Lord, for those for whom Christmas will be difficult this year. Lord, there are many who are sick. There are many who are in the hospital. We hear that the number of COVID cases is going up once again, and especially in our northern states, that hospitals are full and healthcare workers are stressed. Lord, we pray for all of those who work so hard to keep the rest of us healthy, for our doctors and our nurses, our EMTs. Lord, we pray for those who are working hard to keep us safe. We pray for our highway patrolmen, our policemen, sheriff's deputies, for our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen and Marines. Especially, Lord, for all of these who will not be able to be with their families on Christmas, we pray. And Lord, we know that there are many who are just wrestling with pain or illness in themselves or their loved ones, having a hard time believing in your love and grace this season. Lord, there are those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, for whom that empty chair at the dinner table will be especially poignant. Lord, we know there are many who are suffering the loss of so much. We cast our eyes and our hearts north to Kentucky and Tennessee, and we grieve for those who have lost homes and lost members of their family. And we know Christmas will be hard for them. But Lord, we just pray that you would do for all those who are hurting this Christmas season what you did that first Christmas, that you would come into our world, that you would come into the hearts of all who suffer, that you would be with us and remind us of your love and your grace. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might understand your word, that we might understand your promises, and that we might believe what you have told us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The newborn King.
Amen. Our Christmas passage, our Christmas study has been in the Gospel of Luke, and today we turn to chapter 1. We read the end of chapter 1, beginning with verse 57 and reading through verse 80. Now, this tells the story about the birth of John the Baptist. But in order to understand what's going on in this story, we have to remember what happened at the very first part of Luke chapter 1, a part of the story we did not read this season. How when John's father, Zacharias, first heard that John would be born to him and his wife, Elizabeth, Zacharias did not believe. And for that reason, his power of speech was removed. Today, we'll see how his power of speech was restored and then what he said. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57 and reading through verse 80. This is the word of the Lord. This is the promise of God fulfilled. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That is God's word. That was the prophecy Zacharias made after the birth of his son. But wasn't Zacharias getting a little ahead of himself? After all, in verse 68, he says, "God hath redeemed his people." But how can that be true? How can he say that in the past tense? At the time Zacharias spoke these words, the Roman imperial grip on Judea was as tight as ever. John the Baptist was 8 days old. He hadn't had a chance to engage in any of his ministry yet. And of course, the Messiah, to whom John would bear witness, well, he won't be born until the next chapter, the passage we'll read next week. So why does Zacharias use the past tense? Why does he act like God's plan has already been completed? Well, Zacharias is not the only prophet who used this sort of language. Many other prophets throughout the Old Testament used what theologians like to call the prophetic perfect tense, the prophetic perfect. They speak of things yet to come as though they're in the past, things yet to come as though they have already taken place. Prophets do this to indicate the absolute certainty of the things they are predicting. We might put it this way. If God says it, even though it's going to happen sometime in the future, It is as good as done. If God says it, it is as if it has already happened. Of course, what makes Zechariah's use of this prophetic perfect tense so striking is that he did not, at the beginning of this chapter, believe in the certainty of such prophecy. No, when the angel Gabriel showed up at the temple, when the angel first told Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a baby, Zechariah didn't believe him. Not at first. Zechariah insisted such a thing was impossible. He and his wife were past the point where they were biologically able to have children. It is because of that unbelief that Zechariah could not speak at the beginning of this passage. Language had been taken away from him because of his lack of faith in God's power to keep God's word. Well, Zacharias obviously learned the lesson of his enforced quiet time. For when he and Elizabeth had to pick out a name for their miracle baby, he followed Gabriel's instructions to the letter. He insisted on naming the baby John. And at that moment, in that demonstration of obedience to God's commands, Zechariah's tongue was loosed. Language was restored to him. He was able to speak. And the first thing that this former skeptic said, the first thing this man said who had doubted the word of God, the first thing he said is in the prophetic perfect. The first thing he said is asserting that if God says it, it is as good as done. John's birth left no more room for Zechariah to doubt the reliability of God's word, of God's promises. So before we even get into the specifics of what Zechariah said, let's first pay attention to the lesson of the grammar. Let's pay attention to the lesson of the prophetic perfect. Because maybe during this time of year you need a little persuasion that what God promises is as good as done. Maybe you're having a hard time believing some of God's promises. Maybe you're having a hard time making ends meet and you're wondering if God really will give you the daily bread that Jesus teaches us to pray for. Maybe in the midst of your pain or chronic illness, you're wondering about God's promise of abundant life. Maybe you're wondering if God can forgive something you said, something you did. Or maybe your grief over the loss of a loved one during this time when so many others are surrounded by family and friends. Maybe that's making you wonder if God is really there, if God really cares. If that's the case, the prophetic perfect has a lot to say to you. Zechariah's prophecy has a lot to say to you, because Zechariah doesn't stop with this grammatical point. He doesn't just use the prophetic perfect to reinforce his certainty about the promises Gabriel made to him. No. In verses 69 and 70, he goes on. He indicates how the imminent coming, first of God's messenger and then of God's Messiah, how that will fulfill other prophecies, prophecies that God had already made to his people, prophecies God had made over the span of hundreds of years. We read a few of those in our responsive reading this morning, didn't we? From Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He had written 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist. But so many foretold the coming of the Son of David. And in his own prophecy, Zechariah rejoices because all of those predictions and so many more were about to come true, were as good as done. And that is the amazing truth that we celebrate during this time of year. Not just the events that happened at that manger in Bethlehem. No, we celebrate that God kept his promises to send us a Messiah. We rejoice because of God's faithfulness We can believe what God's word says. But Zechariah gives us an even greater reason for rejoicing in verse 68, because he says God hasn't just redeemed his people. He says God has visited his people. God has become one of us in every way. And in this season, we marvel at the fact that God's Messiah would not appear as a conquering king at the head of legions of angels. Oh, the legions showed up, but they stayed up in heaven while their king allowed himself to be born into poverty and obscurity. Moreover, we're amazed that in Jesus, God would visit us, because in Jesus, God experienced all the same sort of everyday human problems that we face. Jesus experienced hunger and thirst. Jesus endured grief and loss and rejection and betrayal, even by his closest friends. With the coming of Christ, we have no more room to wonder whether God keeps his promises, because in Emmanuel, God has redeemed his people. God has visited his people. God is with us. And having become a firm believer in God's faithfulness, having believed that God's word is true and thus having his own words restored, Zechariah went on to embrace all the specific predictions Gabriel had made about his newborn son, John. Far from remaining a skeptic, in verses 76 through 79, Zechariah rejoices in everything both Gabriel and the prophet Malachi said about John's coming ministry. John would be God's messenger. John would be the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John would be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, a messenger who would turn the hearts of the fathers and the children back towards each other. And John would indeed go on to do all of this. John would fulfill the prophecies of Malachi and Gabriel and Zechariah. As Luke goes on to explain, starting in chapter 3, John's ministry would shine the light of God's truth into the darkness of sin. John's ministry would expose all the ways in which God's people fail to love God and fail to love each other. John would preach the need for repentance, the need for people to turn away from sin and self and turn to God in faith, a repentance that is necessary for anyone to enter into a right relationship with God. And when John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, John would illustrate not only the problem of sin, but its solution. John and Jesus together would make it clear that all of us need much more than a self-help program. We need much more than a redoubled effort to pursue personal holiness. We need a sacrificial lamb. We need a Savior who would lay down his life in order that our sins might be forgiven. That is why John's name is so important. Because John's name means Yahweh is gracious. And that's the second thing Zechariah learned about God. For if he learned that God is faithful, he also learned that God is gracious. God was gracious to send John to confront the people with their sins so they might return back to God. God was gracious to allow John to bear witness to Jesus so that all those who listened to John's preaching might turn to Christ and be saved. And if we would build our faith in God this Christmas season, we would do well to remember what Zechariah learned. We would do well to remember not only God's faithfulness to keep all of his word, to keep all of his promises to us, we would also do well to remember God's grace. God's grace in pouring out his blessings on us. Because we know more about God's grace than even Zechariah did. For we have seen the cross. We know the extent to which God has gone to save us and to make us his own. So even today, even in a difficult Christmas, even in the midst of our own worst problems, even when we face loneliness or grief or sickness or pain, how can we doubt when we look at the cross? How can we doubt that God is with us? How can we doubt that God has redeemed and visited His people? How can we doubt that God cares for us? But let's go a bit further. For Zechariah's prophecy and John's fulfillment of that prophecy in his preaching ministry challenge us in what is perhaps a deeper way. For isn't it true that so many of our disappointments, so many of our discouragements spring in one way or another from an unfulfilled expectation? Deep down, isn't it true that we all think we deserve to live pain-free, happy, fulfilled lives? In fact, isn't that how we usually understand Jesus' promise to give us abundant life? If that's the case, let's take another look at Zechariah's prophecy. Let's take another look, especially at verses 74 and 75. For the reason that Zechariah rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah, the reason he's so overjoyed that God would keep His promises to us, that God would be gracious to us to visit and redeem His people, the reason Zechariah is so excited about God's people being delivered from the hands of their enemies is not so they could all be happy, but so they can all be holy. Zechariah looks forward to the time when God's people will be free, but not free to please themselves, free to please God. Zechariah's greatest desire is that God's people would be able to serve the Lord without any more fear of misunderstanding or humiliation from the pagan Romans that dominated them. Zechariah longs for deliverance from foreign rulers so that the people of God might be able to pursue righteousness, living according to God's law of love for him and God's law of love for his people. Is that the longing we share this Christmas season? We should. Because Jesus did not come to be a baby in a manger and die on a cross. Jesus did not come to keep His promises and pour out His grace on us so that we could go on living for ourselves. No. As a good husband longs for his wife's exclusive devotion, so Jesus gave Himself up for the church so that we could in turn give ourselves completely to Him. Living for His glory, demonstrating His love by loving others in the same sort of self-sacrificial way that He has loved us by being born in a manger and by dying on a cross. And that is why repentance and faith always go hand in hand. For the more we turn to Jesus, the more we believe in His promises, the more we rely on His grace, the more we will turn away from ourselves and away from the things of this world. The more we trust Jesus, the more we should long for His will to be done in our lives as well as in the world around us. And to the extent that our relationship with God takes first place in our desires, well, our personal discouragements and disappointments, well, they won't seem so important anymore. As we trust more and more in our Lord's sovereign will, our Lord's providential care, as we trust God to bless us in His way, in His time, as we trust Jesus to direct the flow of our lives, to give us what He knows is best for us each day, as we embrace the sovereignty of God, our own will become less important to us. And it's that sovereignty, it's the might and the authority of God that turns out to be the touchstone, that turns out to be the anchor, the origin of Zechariah's prophecy. For before he gets to any of the particulars of God's faithfulness or of God's forgiveness or of God's righteousness, before Zechariah focuses on any of the ways in which God's grace makes an impact on our individual lives, he starts by celebrating God's might and God's majesty, God's sovereign power to redeem his people. Look at how he describes the coming Messiah, starting in verse 69. He says, God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn was an image of power in the ancient world. It's an image which communicates Jesus' power to save us. And in verse 71, he says that this coming Messiah will save us from all our enemies, will save us from the hands of those who hate us. In that way, Zechariah is echoing the words of so many Old Testament prophets, some of whom we read responsively this morning. The prophets who expected the Messiah to do justice, to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, to slay the wicked, to burn up all the arrogant and evildoers like so much chaff. The prophets looked forward to the day that their mighty, sovereign Messiah would extend his divine jurisdiction even to the ends of the earth, even to the coastlands where the wicked Philistines lived at that time. And as we trust in God's faithful promises, as we rely on God's amazing grace, as we seek to live out more of the righteousness of Christ in our own lives, we also will be able to look forward to the second coming of Christ for the same reason. For he will come, not this time as a babe in a manger, but he will come in power and glory. Not this time to die on a cruel cross, but to be surrounded and accompanied by legions of avenging angels. That's what Zechariah was longing for. But if the coming of Christ will be the best news of all for those who trust in his faithfulness and his forgiveness, if the coming of Christ will fulfill the fondest wish of those who bow the knee to his righteous rule in our lives, well, it won't be good news for everyone. It won't be good news for those whom Zechariah says hate him and hate his people. It won't be good news for those who continue to reject God's law of love, for those who continue to live only for themselves. For the sad truth is that those who continue to push God away, those who don't want to have anything to do with God, well, one day they'll get what they want. They won't have anything to do with God. But those who reject the only source of light and life and truth and love will eventually have to do without all those things forever. But Zechariah doesn't focus on the bad news, and in this season of the year, neither should we. Instead, let us turn aside from our unrealistic expectations, trusting in God's faithfulness to keep his promises in his way. Let us rejoice that God has provided a Savior who has loved us enough not only to be born in a manger, but to die so that we might be forgiven. And let us respond to God's grace with righteous living, loving God and loving one another, living for his glory and for the good of our neighbors. In that way, we won't need to fear his coming. Instead, we can rejoice at his coming. We can rejoice for the same reason Zechariah did, that in the birth of Jesus Christ, God has visited and redeemed his people. So let us rejoice. Let all the world rejoice that the Lord has come. Let's do that as we take up our hymnals, joining the saints through all the ages, rejoicing that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 120, Joy to the World, and let us stand to sing. He rules the world with truth and grace. The Lord has redeemed and visited his people. Let us rejoice this week. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.